Do we have any? We do have kids. I have a kind of a children's message, so would you come forward and sit on the carpets, please? Holy smokes. This is actually more intimidating than the other message. Hi, guys. How's it going? Happy Sunday. Holy smokes. Yeah, come on in. Have a seat. You can set two together. Awesome. Thanks. How you doing? You doing fine? Good. I'm glad to see you're here. It's really cool. So how many of you love your parents? Most of you. That's good. That's good. Almost all. Take note. How do you show love for your parents? By cleaning up your room.
And obeying
your parents. By what?
Obeying your parents?
There's a thought. Yeah. Okay, so you guys understand that when you love your parents, you do what they tell you to do, don't you? Isn't that... How do you love God? Because you can't see him. Say it again. You do what he tells you to do? Is that what you said? Yeah, my hearing's not really good. Yeah? So what does God tell you to do? To what?
To preach all over the world.
Set peace all over the world. What else? You're supposed to obey your parents? Yeah. So, did you know that Jesus said that the person who has his commandments and keeps them is the one that loves him? So, just like you love your parents, just like you love your mom when you obey, and you're not really loving if you don't obey, are you? You're kind of being mean, huh? But if you obey your parents, you are showing them that you love them. And that's the same thing with God. And so when you obey your parents, because God said, children, obey your parents. When you obey your parents, you're actually obeying God too, aren't you? Isn't that cool? So next time you obey your parents, I want you to think in your mind, when I do this, I am also obeying God. Okay? And so if God tells you to do something, if your parents tell you to be nice, that is the same as God telling you to be nice, huh? Yeah, and talk loud to the guy on the stage. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's pray. All right, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for helping us to understand that when we listen to what you say to do, and when we do that, we are showing love to you. When we listen to our parents or our teacher or anybody in authority and obey what they tell us to do, we are loving you as well as loving them. So thank you. Help us to remember this so that it becomes a part of how we think. In Jesus' name, amen. So anyway, my name is Roy, and I haven't done this for a long time. The first service went a little bit kind of longish, so I'm going to cut out a few scripture passages. But my style is more exhortation. I am not a teacher. So Pastor Keith and Pastor Caleb both have a gift that we call teaching, and so they kind of lay things out in a concise way. And I am an exhorter, so I'm going to tell you what you ought to do rather than teach you, you know, let you figure it out. I am, however, not going to read the Bible because of my eyesight issue. I can't see that well, so I have printed out all of my notes and scripture in, like, you know, 14 font. So please excuse me. We'll get through this, and hopefully we'll have a good time, too. Let's begin. Let's pray first. Let's pray first. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, and as I need to remove some of this information, I pray, Lord, that you would guide me in which and what and how and when so that it goes smoothly. And I pray for us, Lord, as we look into your word, what a delight it is. What It's fun, but it's serious too. So we ask your help, your blessing, your wisdom, your presence, and your enablement. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I got the idea for this message while sitting around a dinner table at a Village Missions board meeting. We were talking, and Village Missions, as you may know, is a ministry missions organization that recruits and then places pastor couples in very, very rural North America. We have an offshoot in Canada, so we are in United States and Canada, and we have about 200-ish small communities that have pastors. And one of the conversations around the meal was, what happens as these people who are in the city are moving to the country, because it's going like that, and we're going to get folks of different subcultures into our churches. Now, these are very small churches. We're very large. We're the second largest Village Mission church there is. Most of them are a dozen people, a couple dozen people max. So they're very small, and these are very isolated, small communities. So what would that look like? What would we tell our pastors? What do we tell our church leaders, you know, about how to do that? So I've been thinking about that and praying about it, and this came out of that. So this is what I'd like you to share, what I'd like to share with you. But anyway, our country is under attack. As you know, we are terribly divided. We are having an influx of more and more powerful, culture-changing groups. Politically, you know, economically, some of these things are really happening. And some of the problems are these culture-changing groups are now really more isolated. And they're more isolated and propagandized because all of our big media network, Facebook, YouTube, all of these media giants, Google, have a certain logarithm that they use, that if you search for something, if you look up something, now they think you want that. So they then flood you with all of this information. So if you happen to be on a fringe group or a different political stand, you are going to then be fed all of this material over and over, inundated with it, to the exclusion of the other ideas. And so now when you open your computer or watch videos, you're going to see nothing but the thing that you're interested in. And so that has the effect, I think, of isolating that group. And so they're not seeing the opposing viewpoints. They're not seeing the arguments that would come from these other groups. And so that, I think, is going to cause our political and economic chasm to grow and deepen. And you see that there is more and more violence associated with these groups. And so as they get more and more violent, as they get more and more radical, they are going to be more dangerous. And many of them view the American culture and, of course, Christianity, our faith, as the enemy. And so that's kind of where we're coming from. And now they are going to be more and more visible in our culture. The problem, not a problem, but one of the issues with the American culture is we're all pretty much alike. You can't tell apart, you know, you can't tell us apart from those who believe and don't believe. We all look alike. We all kind of live in the same place in the same way. And I think that's changing. I think that that's going to be a different view as we come to it. I want to show you a contrast. And that contrast begins with a thing I noticed in Acts. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. The church is new. We got thousands of new believers and people who have just come to Christ, and we don't know the exact time frame, but they came to Christ at Pentecost when Peter preached, and they stuck around because we got this new church. And we see that they were selling properties so that they could feed people, meeting needs, and they were doing all things together. And all of a sudden, the church is starting to get noticed by the religious leaders, and Stephen preaches and makes them mad, and they stone him. He's dead. And then chapter 8, verse 1 begins with, "And Saul approved the execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So I want to talk about the response between non-Christian, nominal Christians, new Christians, and mature Christians based on that passage. So the first, number one of your notes is the responses. We're going to compare these responses, and I'm going to use a couple of phrases that, you know, might seem weird to you, but we'll get through them. But letter A is the new believers scattered. I don't want to read too much into this because we don't know what they were feeling, what they were experiencing, or why they did what they did. We don't know the level of their fear. We also know that many of them were there from their homes that were remote. They came to Jerusalem for the celebrations, and they remained because of the new church, because of their new faith. So they wanted to grow. So they left to go home. They scattered. We don't know exactly the level of fear, but I know in my life, my experience, that people who are not believers or new believers really react just like they would if they didn't know Christ very often. That's what we do until we grow to maturity, and that we're going to study that in a minute. It's human nature to react with fear and with anger. So letter B is most people are going to respond with fear and anger to a challenge like that. And it's a real challenge. I mean, we're talking, Stephen was stoned, and they are arresting folks. They are, you know, it doesn't say anybody else was martyred, but they're arresting people and putting them in prison for being a Christian. So that's a real threat. I'm not diminishing the threat, and I'm not diminishing their fear. I'm just saying that this is a result. So most people are going to result with fear and with anger. When confronted with danger and or even any virtual or perceived threat, we will usually respond that way. And it's built into our physiology. You all know about the fight or flight response that is in all of us naturally. We are prepared to do battle. And most people, unless they're more mature Christians, are going to get that response and they're going to go with it. They're going to fight. They're going to run. They're going to do something that in response to that danger. But letter C is the apostles remain calm. Acts 1:8 again. They all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. To be true, it doesn't say that they were calm. It doesn't tell us what they were feeling or what their response was. It just says that they didn't fight or flight. So if you read on, there were others too that stayed. They buried Stephen. They did some things. But I had seen this, and I see the power of the apostles. And where did that power come from? Why didn't they cut and run? Why didn't they respond with fear or anger? Well, I think it was because, I've surmised, that it was because that they had been with Jesus. They saw Jesus. They saw Jesus before the cross. They saw the cross, and they saw Jesus after the resurrection. They were imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think that they were able to control their fight or flight response. They weren't frightened. They knew that God was in control. They knew who God is, and they had already trusted Him. So that is what I see. So letter D is the mature Christian should see God's hand in every situation. Now, what is a mature Christian, you might ask? I've known people who have been a Christian many, many times, and they look mature. You know, I look mature, sorry. But so looking mature might be it, but we have a definition of a mature Christian in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And by the way, the first part before that is the job of the church leadership. We have some as apostles, some as, you know, teachers and who build up the church. And verse 13 through 15 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we have to have unity of faith, and we need that knowledge. That's important. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, and this is the definition, tossed by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by crafty, deceitful schemes. So we can see that this list of things affects most people, but it won't cause the mature Christian to be tossed to and fro by doctrine. If somebody is teaching the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing, we're not shook up by that. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, that's pretty much kind of what we're talking about when we're talking about our national-sized threats, aren't it? So the mature Christian should be able to override their fight or flight and remember who God is, why they trust Him, and biblically discern the best course of action. The problem is, as I see it, is we live in America. And in this country, we have rights that are, and comfort and peace. We have that no culture in the in the world has probably had before. We have all kinds of rights, and we have been in a culture all of our lives where we fight for those rights. We stand up for them, and we will defend them against anybody. And usually that means a violence, a strength, a show of power to stop someone from taking our rights. We demand those rights, and we will fight for them. And there's nothing wrong with that on the surface, but I want to show you why I call some of this challenges or roadblocks to what we might be called to do as Christians. And so number two, as we work toward a point, is the challenges. Why would I call them challenges? Because they might distract us from the biblical commands and principles, especially when we feel like we're being attacked. So letter A is the American Christian view. The American Christian is culturally a patriotic American. And that is not a problem unless and until it gets in the way of God's kingdom. Most Americans would identify as Christians, whether they are or not, whether they know anything about God or not, they identify as Christians. And they would defend the Constitution and the rights therein as coming from God. More so even than the Bible, because they know the Constitution. It's a much shorter document, so I get that. And I also believe that we should defend the Constitution and our rights even to the death. But the Constitution is not the Bible. It is not Scripture. It does not have the power to save souls. So we need to, as of Christian Americans, we need to be very careful that we don't get distracted defending rights and fighting off people who might be taking something from us in that era or arena, and miss that we are citizens first of heaven. You have been bought with a price. So the focus of the nominal Christian or American Christian is political, and he wants to, number one, take back America. But by that, most American Christians mean that they want America to be like it was. They want a government that doesn't get too involved in their lives. They want America to be tolerant, but not too tolerant. They don't want to put up with stuff that they think that shouldn't be there. And they want people to work for what they need, and they want people to adopt a good moral attitude, but enacting. They want people to act right. So that brings us to number two. They want behavior like us. They want moral behavior. They want people to behave. They don't care about the person as long as they're not breaking any of the cultural rules or laws. But if they do, number three, they're going to judge on biblical values. Now that sounds like a good thing. But they don't really care about the person. They're judging them. And it's interesting that they're interested in the behavior of the person, but and their external character, but they're not caring about their soul. But as a Christian grows, we understand that you can't be good apart from the Holy Spirit. The whole Old Testament, Galatians, shows us that apart from trusting in God, we cannot be good. And we know even in our Christian lives, we're not good even after we become Christians. So behavior is the issue, and that cuts off the soul, that cuts off the care for the soul. Also, the nominal American Christian is number four, uncomfortable with different subcultures. Every few years, something raises up and will be a subculture, and Americans are typically not comfortable with it. We don't embrace it. We fight against it because it feels like a threat to our status quo. We want everything to be the same. And when there's a movement, the American Christian may, number five, feel attacked. And what happens if most people, if they feel attacked, they respond with violence, anger, unkindness, right? So many of the things that make us feel attacked are genuine attacks. So this may not be, it might be well-founded, but as we get into our topic, how we respond to these attacks is critical, and it's going to be different than most people are in their flesh going to respond. It could be a subtle mindset, but it's going to make a world of difference to someone's eternity. So letter B, we want to begin to look at how would God have us to respond? What would God have us to think, and how would he have us to act? If the threat is, number one, political. By the way, there are political threats. We are being infiltrated and attacked and assaulted by Marxism, socialism, by communism is still kind of around in some places. So we are constantly under attack. Our culture, our rights, our abilities to do what we want to do. So what would God have us to do? About number two, what about moral? The moral attacks are numerous and graphic. They are in your face with the ugliest stuff and the most bizarre stuff that the Bible speaks openly about. It speaks against these things that folks are doing openly. And we know what God thinks of these sins. So what do we do? And lastly, number three is ethical. What if you can't trust people? The trust that we used to be able to place in people is no longer around. This is one of those comforts that we just can't trust people's words now and then, or most of the time. Every transaction has to have all kinds of paperwork to back it up. Promises don't seem to mean what they used to mean. In the book of Jude, I found a passage that really speaks to this. Jude is James' brother. He's the next to last book in the Bible, a tiny little book, one chapter. And Jude confronts the church with this need for attention to these people who are going to be divisive. And he calls them all kinds of colorful things. You need to read that on your own time. I'm not going to take time because this is already too long. But you need to read Jude and see what he calls them. Clouds without rain, wild waves. It's a colorful language of folks that are empty but trying to exact their own change in the church and externally in our culture. But he writes in 17, Jude 17 to 23, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is not new news. This is old news. "They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following after their own godly passions." So there's going to be scoffers. The apostles told us that. "In these, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who leads to eternal life." So he tells us, you guys, keep yourself in God, keep close to God, right? Waiting on Him. But he says this about the perpetrators, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Wait a minute, shouldn't we thump them? "Save others by snatching them out of the fire." And to get the grasp of this, you should see the graphic words he uses to describe these people. They are terrible, terrible offenders, right? They are intentionally trying to divide the church and tear up God's kingdom. But save others by snatching them out of the fire. "And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So I imagine in our moral issue, save others, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So you can see Jude's perspective. The church needs to stay close to God, but we need to rescue these people. It's kind of un-American. We need to stand up to them, and if you're in the West, you're supposed to shoot them, I think. I don't know. So we need to save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So I really, really want to be clear. So I'm going to say it like this. We, the church, are mandated by Scripture to be involved in our culture. We are to be involved in politics and need to protect our rights. We need to be involved in the moral arena and make sure folks know what godliness looks like. But we don't need to violently protect God's reputation. We're not commanded by force. We're not commanded to force people to obey His commandments or make them behave in a certain way. The church is commissioned to see people as potential followers of Jesus and pursue them for His kingdom. That's what we're supposed to do, to help them grow to maturity. When James and John sought to protect Jesus' reputation while in Samaria, reading from Luke 9:54, it reads this, and he says, "And when his disciples, James and John," and what's their nickname? Sons of Thunder. So listen to this. "When the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them.'" So if you haven't yet, you might tune in to The Chosen. It's a mini-series about the life of Jesus, and it's done really, really well. And the scene is portrayed in there. It's really a lot of fun. So it sounds like a good thing to call down fire and protect Jesus' reputation, but Jesus didn't want that. So if you haven't watched The Chosen yet, watch The Chosen. I recommend it. So where do we go from here? We don't want to be those guys that respond poorly, to be violent. We want to see what Scripture has. And so I want to make sure that I'm doing God's will. When we talk about faith in this country, it is a varied response. Faith can mean anything from mental assent to I'm hopeful to what the Bible calls faith. But the Bible doesn't have a really concise definition. It is spoken of in many places. And James, second half of James chapter 2 is a really, really good passage to read if you want to study what faith looks like and doesn't look like. But I'm an exhorter, like I told you. So I like to keep things really concise, because I will go on and on if I have to. But I've made for myself a working definition of faith. It is biblical, and we'll look at it. We'll compare a couple things, but I want to make sure that you know what real faith looks like, because you may come to church not really understanding what is required to have faith. You might be talking with someone in the next little while, and you want to explain what your faith looks like, and this should be part of that definition. So let's do a definition of working faith. So faith is knowing and doing what God commands. His way, leaving the results to Him. Obeying biblical commands and principles, no matter what the cost. So as you're filling that in, a couple of points. If you don't know what God commands, how are you going to do it? How are you going to know you're doing it? The Pharisees, when they nailed Jesus to the cross, thought they were doing God's work. Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul, when he stoned Stephen and started arresting Christians, he was doing God's work. He was sure of it. I don't want to be the guy that does something that I think God wants me to do and be mistaken. And so this definition is really, really important. John 14:21, I quoted a bit of it earlier with the children's message, but it says literally, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." It's got to be both parts. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus said, love is defined as knowing what God said to do and doing it. And we're going to expand on that. But also, the word faith means that you are placing trust in somebody. If you are doing what God told you to do, but taking matters into your own hands and not leaving the results to Him, that's not really faith, is it? You need to trust Him that you will obey no matter what the cost. And sometimes it costs. It costs Stephen his life. It costs the apostles their lives. So it could be serious. It could be very costly. So do what he said no matter what. And we're going to talk about more. But in John, I'm not going to read that. Read John 16 later, but he talks there. He tells the apostles that, I'm telling you this because time is coming when they will throw you out of the synagogues and kill you and think they're doing God's work. So I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be somebody that thinks I am standing up for the righteousness of God and I do something that isn't God's way, God's heart, God's commands. That's my fear. So I want to do that. So I've developed this way to know what I am doing. And please read the rest of the scripture as you look over these notes later, because I don't have time to do all this. The second half of James chapter 2, I said, is an explanation of faith without works being a dead faith, not biblical. You must also include in your definition of faith that you'll do God's work God's way. There is much information in the Bible about the perspective of God, the reasons we do what we do, and you must do God's work that way. If you tell somebody the truth, but you do it with anger and just wanting to win an argument, that's not God's way. We speak the truth. What's the rest of that verse? in love. And you share your testimony, according to Peter, with gentleness, right? So how you do God's work is as important as obeying the doing the work. So every Christian should frequently pray and commit. This should be a frequent prayer for you. And I was going to put it up, but I didn't. That they would search for God's commandments, that you will obey with the spirit that is conveyed, and will do so no matter what the cost. That is biblical faith. That in a nutshell is what the Bible says. So following is a method to find out what are those commands, what is the heart of God, how do I do the things that are commanded. So I came up with yet another definition, and we're going to call this one the method. I have a method to get a handle on what God is telling me when I read scripture, when I hear a sermon, when something comes up. And remember, Jude said, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That was a command as part of that passage in Jude. And Romans 12:2 tells us to be renewing your mind. So how do you do that? What do? Most of us just read scripture and then we're finished with it. And that's good. You need an overview. You need to see the big picture. But as you're reading, or employ this method a different way. So I call this method my prayerful meditation. Prayerful meditation. Now, meditation is commanded in the Bible. It uses several different words. Consider. Think on this, think this way, right? My favorite passage is in Joshua when God commissions Joshua to replace Moses. And in Joshua 1:8, you probably know this if you do any Bible memorization, it's, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is in it." Now that all means do what you're supposed to do mechanically and physically and verbally, but also with the heart, with the head, right? So you do all that is written in it. "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You want success in your Christian walk? It tells you how to do it right there. Isn't that great? I should have done a different meditation on results. I didn't. So what is meditation? Meditation, by the dictionary, is contemplation, thought, thinking, musing, pondering, consideration, reflection, prayer, deliberation, study, rumination, cognition, I don't know, brooding, mulling over, I know that one, reverie, concentration, speculation. So we got all these different words, but they all mean to think about, consider. And I've made a definition for you. Isn't that great? I do this for myself, so this I'm just passing this on. So I have developed a working definition, and it is prayerfully thinking through the matter, considering all that it might mean, and how it would look if I obey. So when I think of something like forgiveness, what does that mean? That mean I just don't charge them for whatever they did? What does that mean scripturally? So I'll picture it. I'll work through it. I'll think about it. And then the last part is, how do I adopt this? What is it going to look like in my speech, in my conduct, in my attitude, in how I think about this thing or person or matter if I do that? What's that going to look like? And so that's how I do it. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 is an example I'd like to bring up. But that is letter A, meditate on God's commands. What's a command? Yeah, it's an order. Do this, right? We all recognize that. So let me read some here. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. If you want to turn, I'll give you about a millisecond. For this reason, now for this reason is there for something. We're not going to go into that. Make every effort. Make every effort is a what? That indicates you're supposed to do something, right? And do it, whatever it takes, right? Make every effort to supplement your faith, that's a command, with virtue. Command. Supplement your faith with virtue. So you got faith. What are you supposed to also have? Virtue. Do this. Command. And virtue with knowledge. Command, right? And knowledge with self-control. Hate that one. Command. Arg. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. I didn't count those. How many is that? Seven? Is that seven-ish? So if you meditate on one of these for 30, 45 minutes in the morning, it'll take you about a week to get through these. And what I would do is I would say, so this passage looks like a command. I recognize that. What would it look like if I applied it to my life? So all set, I drink coffee. So I'm going to sit down in the morning and have a cup of coffee. And I'm going to think about, okay, so I've got faith, you know, and so what would it look like? What's next? What am I supposed to do? Well, I see that I'm supposed to add virtue to my faith. So what is virtue? Virtue is honesty and above board, so I might have to look it up. If I do, I will. And okay, so what is it going to look like if I add virtue? So, okay, so I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cheat. And so then I will covenant, because part of this, is, part of your faith is to find out what God wants you to do and then commit to do that no matter what the cost. So I am never going to lie again. And I am never going to cheat anybody again intentionally. And if I find a mistake, you know, like a checker gives me back the wrong money, I'm going to give it back. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to have that virtue. And so that's what it looks like. And so I make a commitment right there that I'm going to do that. That's using my definition of faith and my definition of meditating on God's commands. Read Romans 12, 9 through 20. Holy smokes. Let love be genuine. That's a command. What does it look like? What does that do to your life? I am sometimes not loving people. I need to be genuine, right? I got to work on that. I'm going to sit there and think through how that works. So look those up. I'm not going to do it for you. You got to do that. That's a long list of commands. There are a number of commands in the New Testament. We've just covered quite a few. Each is commanded by God to not just read over, but to change you. That's the point. These are to change you. So if you take seriously the commands of God, meditate on what they would look like in your life, and commit to do those, it's going to change your life. I promise you. And there's several more. Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Holy smokes, what if we do that? So please do that. Read those, study. You promise? Because I don't have time. Another list, they're not suggestions, folks. So there are some other things. Letter B, meditate on biblical principles. So we don't want just the commands. We want the principles, don't we? A principle is a fundamental biblical tenet that informs us about how God responds to things and therefore shows us how to respond in similar situations. You want to be more like God? Paul said, forgiving one each other as the Lord has forgiven you. See how that's a principle? So how do we forgive each other? I got my own way, God. Well, his way's better. And that's a principle. So if we forgive like God forgave us, how did he forgive us? Does he come back? Does he bring it up again? No. So forgive others as God forgave you. That's a principle. What would it look like if you did that? I don't know about you, but anytime somebody did something in my life, it sometimes creeps back up. Do you notice that? I see him somewhere and I go, oh yeah, I remember. Yeah. Well, if I commit to forgive others as God forgave me, I'm going to remember right then, I forgave them. They are, that's gone. And how much happier am I going to be? And that's what it said in Joshua 1:8, remember? Then you will have good success. So Romans 2:4, or do you presume, I like that word, do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance of the and patience of God? Yeah, I do. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So this is a principle. So what does God use to lead people to repentance? Fear? Threats? Anger? What does it say? Kindness. God uses kindness. I am far more moved by God doing something cool in my life than I am by his discipline. I am so grateful for what God does. That moves me to want to do good. Fear doesn't do that so much, especially for Americans, right? Yeah, we're kind of defiant. So if God uses kindness to get people to repentance, what is the principle? What should we use? Does it make sense? So this is how we do it. We go through, if we see a principle, we say, Lord, what would it look like? Prayerfully consider, what was it? I forgot now. Prayerfully thinking through, what would it look like if I was kind to people who are not kind to me, to help them see God's kindness instead of me beating them with an argument? That's the whole crux of the deal. I like that. I just made that up. So there's a principle written clearly that this is how God works. If God works that way, should we not? Now, I'll grant you, governmental leaders have certain requirements that sometimes preclude that. Church leadership sometimes has to do things that don't look like that, right? But you're not in that position. And even church leadership, when we're talking with somebody, we're not in that position. We need to be Jesus to those folks. And so to do that, you learn how Jesus thinks, the principles that he uses, and that's what we use. We got to move on. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What would that look like in your life? Romans 3, look it up. You got to do that. Sorry, I don't have time. So number C, or letter C, is meditate on God's perspective. Now, we had a principle. This is what God does. This is what the church is commanded to always do and be, right? God's perspective would be how God views that. That is just, you want to see God's heart? It's in there, but you got to look for it sometimes. So when I see how God feels about something, I choose to adopt that for my opinion, my perspective. And you have to do that because it's not natural. Natural is anger, retaliation, you know, self-centeredness. You have to choose to have God's perspective. It'll enable you to understand the principles and the why. Why does God forgive us? Why does God tell us to forgive others? Well, the why is easy if you know God's perspective. And in fact, he says, John 3:16, what does God love? How much does he love the world? Enough to die for it? Now, wait a minute. He probably just means Christians, right? No. He loves sinners. He loves people who hate him. He loves Hitler. He loves Pharaoh. Folks, get his perspective and you won't hate people ever again. Isn't that cool? You could be free. John, in Matthew 5:44, couldn't be any clearer. It's written in red. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, who's our enemy? Is that somebody that we don't like, or is that somebody that has made us an enemy? There's a perspective difference. Somebody might not like me, but that doesn't mean I have to reciprocate and make them my enemy, does it? Does it? Okay, good. Still there? Give me an I. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you have? What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or unbelievers do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is a command, but it's also a perspective, isn't it? How does God feel about the people who do evil, who hate him, who may never come around? How does he feel about them? Yeah, that's a perspective. The enemies in this passage, hopefully, are people who don't like me because of my faith, because of something I didn't do wrong. In fact, I'm not going to do it, but you need to look at 2 Peter and talk about being persecuted or being suffering even when you didn't do wrong. It's one of the verses there somewhere. So how do we think? So letter D, we got to move on, you guys. This is just taking too long. Letter D is meditate on personal growth. Galatians 5:22 to 24 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So if that's fruit of the Spirit, do we have to wait for the Spirit to grow that? Every one of those things is commanded elsewhere in Scripture for you to do, isn't it? You need to be patient. Sorry. You need to be self-controlled, don't you? So the fruit of the Spirit gives you the fruition of that. But that's personal growth, isn't it? So as you go through and see these things, some commands are having to do with dealing with other people. Some commands are more general about our society. Some commands are dealing with people who are causing trouble. Some commands are, but these are personal growth. What do you need to grow at? And so when you see this, do you have all of these fruits? Are they mature? Or do you need to work on some? How would you work on it? Well, I'm going to sit down with a cup of coffee, probably two cups, and I'm going to walk through and go, Lord, if I don't have love, kind of a general love for everybody, I'm angry or I'm whatever, I need that. So I'll prayerfully ask God to help me to eradicate those things that aren't love and build up the love. And then I'm going to go, if I'm not feeling the joy of being a Christian, the joy of the Lord, what do I need to do? So I'll pray about that. I'll study. You may have to look at other passages and come up with some more teaching. But everyone needs to be doing these meditations, and you might do them intuitively. I had to put this together so that I would kind of see the process, and I'm just sharing it with you. So study that. How are we doing? We're doing all right. I want to read a passage here from 1 Peter 3:13. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So this is us doing the good thing. Who's going to do you bad, right? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's considering that you're not returning evil for evil, right? You're not arguing, you're not being angry, you're being kind to the other person. That's part of that righteousness, is it? You are doing what God wants you to do the way he wants you to do it. If you're doing that, that's righteous. You're doing righteousness. You will be blessed if you do those. even if you suffer harm for that. What does blessed mean? Happy. Check it out. So you can be doing the right thing. Somebody persecutes you for that. You can still be happy. You can still be doing fine. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you. Always be ready. And most people stop there, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's God's way. So always make sure you're including the how and the why in everything you do, and you're going to be fine. It's going to be easy peasy. I made that up. So we near the end. Some stuff. We will be having Dig Deeper Wednesday afternoon. So if you have some contention and you want to come and argue with me, that's cool. Come on out. But anyway, we've got these passages on doing this and doing that. Please make it a habit of asking, is this a commandment for me, a New Testament Christian? Is this God's perspective? And if it is, I want that. Is this a philosophy of ministry? Is this something that God wants me to have my heart be like? Is this something that I need to do or to be? So please ask yourself those questions. Read your scripture, get the overview of it, that when you're reading, always work on those kind of ideas, those kind of questions, and you will grow. So as we come up near the conclusion, I got a couple of thoughts. We're not in heaven yet. So that means something. That means that you still have work to do here. So this is the work of God, to do what he has commanded with his heart. And if you're doing that, this is really cool. I love that passage. I got to look back at it again. Check this out. If you want to be encouraged, John 14:21 says, whoever has my commandments and does them and keeps them, right, he it is that loves me. So if you want to love God, that's how you do it. That's right from Jesus' mouth. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. But, he says, and manifest myself to him. So if you want to see God's work in your life, little things, big things, then do this, and you will. That's what he says. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, I will manifest myself to them. Not visually, but you'll see he did something. He changed this. This is, you know, it's going to happen. I tried an experiment a few years ago. I like people. I'm an introvert, but I really, really like people. And so I'm walking in the store, I'm walking on the street, and people are walking by, and they don't see me. I'm right here, buddy. I'm human. I need, a little encouragement or something. And so I tried an experiment. I just smile at folks, And of course, if it's a guy, you gotta nod too. And so I smile and smile and nod, and almost everybody smiles back, don't they? People respond to kindness, and they are people. They are looking for inclusion. They are looking for comfort. They are looking for answers. So even these people who are politically wrong, quote unquote, they're different. These people who are caught up in immorality, these people who are of different subcultures and different faiths, they all want exactly and need exactly the same thing. And so we give it to them the way God gave it to them, and we'll have success. Isn't that easy? Piece of cake. So anyway, I hope these tools are helpful for you. I hope the same thing works in culture, in politics, in church, on the street. It all does. So the answer, in conclusion, the answer to the changing culture, to winning someone to Christ, is quality time with Jesus. Not just time in your Bible. You guys, you have to study. You have to show yourself approved. It has to change you. It has to change you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. You want us to be like you because you are full of joy, and because you are not beat down by anything or anybody's negativity. You are always meeting other people's needs. You are always righteous. And you have a heart for people, even terrible sinners, even people who cause trouble and attack others. Even me. You have a heart, and you deal with us with patience. You let our sin go. You don't punish every one of them. You deal with us with kindness, and you give grace when we don't deserve it. You show us mercy when we should be judged and beat down. You don't do those things. You show us your heart in Scripture. So I pray for us, Lord, as we read our Scripture, I pray that we would look for your commands, and that we would, as real faith would dictate, we commit to doing those commands that we see no matter what, leaving the results to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would look for your principles, these things that are always going to be true, and that we would adopt those as our methodology, and that we would look for your perspectives, these things that show us your heart, and that we would consciously adopt those as our perspectives, our heart, and that we would continually be looking for using the things that we see in Scripture to grow, because that was your intent. Lord, I commit these things to you, and I pray that each one of us in our hearts is praying an amen to this, or even an aye. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us close, and that you would help us to be fruitful in your church, touching the lives of these folks who need you so badly and want you. That's why we're still here. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we pray again for our pastors, and pray that you would give them good rest, and that they would bring them back refreshed. Pray for our Wednesday afternoon discussion of this, and pray that you would guide us in more encouragement, more growth, and more ways to see these things. We ask your blessing, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.